This past week, I had someone come to me and ask me about apologetics. And it's a good place to start this morning because the Greek word from which we get the English word apologetics is actually in here in this passage. And I think it's actually translated a defense in your Bibles. But Paul gives an apologetic for his position, for who he is and what he believes. And the person that asked me the question was in a church where they have just hired a minister of apologetics. And my friend is not young, as neither am I. And she was a little troubled by where this was going, because apologetics today typically involves a lot of historical facts and logical arguments. And the idea is that if you can memorize the historical facts and the logical arguments for Christianity, then you are able to give a defense to individuals who ask of you about why you believe what you believe. And while certainly there's an element of truth, the more information you have about subjects, the more you can find scripture being accurate historically. But the reality is very few people are converted because they go out and consider all the options and come to a reasoned conclusion that Christianity is the only system out there that is true to history, true to your experience, and logically consistent. I know of one person who actually probably trusted Christ that way, and that was C.S. Lewis. And his was actually an adventure of philosophical systems. He was a philosopher, and religious systems. And if you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Regress, it's the story of his conversion. However, his conversion did not come from exploring all the reasoned options. His conversion came because he was burdened by his sin. And typically that's what happens. And he found, if you've ever read his story, there was a brown-eyed girl that kept chasing him throughout all of his adventures and pilgrimages to these different lands. And he goes to the very, very far north, representing communism, where there are two people there with clubs hitting each other. You know, it's a great story. Anything you read by C.S. Lewis is well worth reading. But as I come to a passage like this, my hope is to encourage you that to be a good communicator of God's truth, you do not need to be a philosopher. You do not need to have logical, airtight systems. Frankly, you don't even need to know all of the answers to the questions that you might be asked by people who are students of Scripture. For instance, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to immediately take you to a debate on the doctrine of hell. And you'll stand there and you'll look and listen to their Greek and Hebrew word recitations, and it's perfectly okay to say, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. But what you are sure about is always ready and always available, and is exactly what the Apostle Paul does. So when giving an answer to those who ask you, give them your testimony. So the sermon title today is Testimony Time. And in true lousy sermons, I have 4 points. And really, it's just a break of how the information moves itself along. And we'll look at verses 26 through 30, where we'll find that assumptions make for good riots. That if you want to have a good riot and good conflicts between people, then make a lot of assumptions. So where we left Paul was that he agreed with James to cooperate in obeying portions of the traditions of the Mosaic Law. Some of it was tradition, some of it was Mosaic Law. And because the Jews in Jerusalem, and there are more than you can count, tens of thousands of Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. It truly is a Jewish church, and to the Judaism were added Samaritans and then Gentiles. Today, there are very few Jews, and there's lots of Gentiles. My personal belief, and it's an opinion, not so much a reasoned explanation of Scripture, But it seems to me that the first harvest and the latter harvest in eschatology refers actually to the conversion of Jews that precedes the coming of Christ at the rapture for his church. So huge number of Jews saved at the beginning, huge numbers of Jews saved at the end of this age of grace. And again, that's a more a logical conclusion than passages I can point to. But even today, last time I was in Israel, I was surprised at what God is doing in leading Jews to himself. And what also I was very interested in is that it doesn't look at all like Gentile Christianity. It's very interesting that to their Judaism, they simply add the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and which, by the way, he is. So hopefully we'll be alive and see that. I think that it's going to come as a result of the northern invasion that Ezekiel talks about. One of these days, Lord willing, I'll get back to the series in Ezekiel that I stopped in 2009. And I'm thinking that, well, we'll just trust the Lord and see when we get back there. Then Paul, having taken the males, there were four of them, these males were poor and had to provide sacrifices in order to receive the purification rites. And so James says, show the Jews in Jerusalem that you're not whom they said you are, that you're not teaching Jews around the world to abandon the law of Moses or the traditions of the Jews, which he wasn't. So the next day, having taken these males, with them having been purified, he went through the rite with them. He was entering into the temple, which would be the announcement of the fulfillment of the days concerning ceremonial purification, at which time, having been brought on behalf of each one of them an offering. So that's the historical background. Paul buys four, or probably one for himself as well, and he brings these in for offering for the purifications. Now, as they were, the 7 days were about to be ended, the Jews from Asia, having seen him in the temple, were putting the crowd into an uproar. This was an ongoing tense. It's an imperfect tense, meaning they didn't just say something. They were working them up into a frenzy. Last year when I went to the fair, I bought myself one of these little whiskey deals. Not whiskey, but whisk. Whisk deals. And you push it up and down. I don't know what it would do to whiskey. But you're supposed to put it in low-fat milk, and you whip it up real good, and it makes foam for your coffee. And I look for the guy this year to tell him it didn't work. I'm always surprised how good these things work at the fair, and then when you get them home, you know the old guy who sells the potato peelers? I bought one of each. And one of them you're supposed to be able to make hash browns, okay? And you put that thing on there and it falls in the night. And he did it. I saw him do it. And it was amazing. I get mine home and tried to make hash browns. You know, one, I had way too much grease. Two, my strings were more quaba. Big pile. Wasn't good. But they foam the crowd. They stir them up into this frothing mass. And laid hands on him, screaming. So this is how they work their riot, screaming three things. Men, Israelites, help. So the Jews from Asia see Paul and his buddies in the temple, and they work the crowd into a frenzy, screaming, Jews, brothers, help. Help us, Israelites, help. This is the man, the one whom against the people, so the people here is a reference to the Jew, against the people and the law and this temple, this place, everyone everywhere is teaching. So their argument Their argument is very simple, that Paul in Asia, which is a province of Rome, Paul is teaching everyone everywhere that they shouldn't follow Moses, that he's against the people of Israel, and he's against the temple, specifically this place where he is. Furthermore, verse 28, furthermore, he also brought, past tense, brought Greeks into the temple. So the argument here is that they're not saying these four with him are Greeks, but rather previously they're saying he brought a Gentile into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now Luke gives background information. For they were having seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, whom they were supposing that Paul had brought into the temple. So this is a rumor. They saw Trophimus and they knew him from Ephesus in Asia, and they knew that he was one of the apostolic band. In 2 Timothy, we find Trophimus being left sick at Miletus rather than heal him. Paul left him sick there. Miletus is the port town for Ephesus, so he went home the 25 miles and was nurtured back to health there. But the rumor is that Paul is defiling the temple and bringing Gentiles into the midst of the temple and himself. So and it was the whole city was disturbed. And it happened, the people hastily assembled and they seized Paul. Having seized him, they were dragging him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. The purpose of their dragging him out of the temple is to kill him. That's the one thing this crowd is in agreement about, and that's that they want to kill Paul. So rumors are wonderful if you want to see people divided and worked into a frenzy. Put the seed of doubt in their minds, and before you know it, you've got a riot on your hand. While I'm here, I want to take a few minutes and talk to you about Paul's relationship to the Jews and to the law specifically. Okay, first off, the New Testament teaches that the law has ended, including in 2 Corinthians, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, the ordinances having been written in stone. The law as an entity, as a form for serving God or for believers to follow, to walk with the Lord, it has come to an end. It has ended in its entirety. So what do you do then with the myriads of Jews and Paul himself who are continuing to follow the Mosaic law and follow the practices and the traditions of the Mosaic law? Well, I have a theory, and I'm going to share it with you, but this is my current level of understanding, so don't take it as the last word on it. It makes sense to me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us, in Paul's own words, what he understands here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. We could go all the way. Well, I'll read this whole section. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So here you have his statement that he can do whatever he wants, but not everything is beneficial for edification. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He says in verse 26, is one of my favorite passages, and the corollary is he's given us all things richly to enjoy. He says, you know, look, it's all God's, enjoy it. It's all the fullness of the Lord. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. So if Paul were asked to go to a house of a Gentile, he would go, he would eat, and it would be in violation of the Mosaic dietary laws. Okay? All things are lawful for me. It's for edification. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat for the sake of the one who told you, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. This knife cuts both ways. If you have a critical text, it doesn't repeat that in verse 28. In the majority text, it's repeated in verse 26 and 28. Either way you go, whether you eat or whether you don't eat, enjoy the Lord, because it's all His. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Which clearly it is. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? And the answer to that is because of the scruples of other people. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's all His. Enjoy it. So if somebody says you can't eat that, don't eat it. If somebody says, well, this was offered to idols, you shouldn't eat it, don't eat it. But if you're not, it all belongs to the Lord. But here's the point. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. So he gives three categories: believers with scruples, Gentiles who have no scruples, and Jews. So when he's with the Jews, he does this. When he's with the Greeks, he does that. And he's with the Christians with scruples, he does this. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. The point is the salvation of individuals, and everything belongs to the Lord. So how is it that when he's accused of not violating the Mosaic law, here you would say, well, clearly he's in violation of the Mosaic dietary rules, eating with Gentiles. And the answer is that part of the law Paul never followed, but he didn't advocate violating that to the Jews. But with Peter, however, when Peter violated that, he stood up to him and rebuked him publicly. We know that from Acts chapter 2. So my thinking is that there are moral issues of the law that, though the law has ended, they continue to define morality for us. It shouldn't be a big deal to us to accept this, because you have 10 commandments, 9 of which are repeated in the New Testament. Which one isn't repeated? You should know this. Number 4, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That one is not repeated in the New Testament. So when did the Jews meet? On the Sabbath. When did Paul go in and worship with them in the synagogue? On the Sabbath. When did the church meet? On the first day of the week. When did the Jewish Christians meet? On the first day of the week. And they did both. They kept their Jewish commitments and they went to the church on the first day of the week. So the only one that's not repeated is the fourth commandment. So when you come to moral issues, say, for instance, thou shalt not steal. You know, the Ten Commandments are like a Windows Microsoft menu. You click on don't steal, and immediately you get another commandment, another menu flows out of that menu. And so you get things like don't muzzle the ox when it treads on the grain. Paul quotes that, which is part of the Ten Commandments, don't steal, in what we do in paying those who teach us the word. So he quotes the Mosaic law as proof that we ought to do this, and yet he's the first one to argue that the Mosaic law has ended. You take the issue of adultery. Adultery very clearly is the violation of a husband and wife vow, but in the Mosaic law, it includes all porneia. Is it repeated in the New Testament? Well, of course it is. Number of places. Hebrews 13, the marriage bed is undefiled, but God will judge adulterers. You have 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you should abstain from porneia. Porneia is all of the things that are included in Leviticus 18, the Mosaic law. We translate porneia as pornography. For our age, that's taken on a different meaning. And then you come to something like 1 Corinthians 5. Is it a violation of Christian ethics for a man to marry his stepmother? And the congregation says, yes, it's immoral, it's wrong. Prove to me, in addition to the fact it's gross beyond belief, but, dysfunctional families, you can probably find a show on TV where that's the main theme these days. I don't know. I hope not. But if it's not there, it's coming. So in Acts 5, or 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, what in the world are you Gentile Christians thinking? You've adopted immorality and embraced it and let it come into the church on a level that not even the pagans would do. Why is he condemning that sin of marrying your stepmother or living, cohabiting with her? And the answer comes out of the Mosaic Law, where it's prohibited. Now, for us, of course, we quote 1 Corinthians 5 and say, see, it's wrong. But I don't think Paul had any hesitation in defining moral issues based on the Old Testament law. But he would also tell you that it's ended. As a rule of life, it has ended. So we look to the royal law of liberty, not the Mosaic Law. And I'm sure Paul gave all these explanations as he traveled through the Gentile communities, which were churches made up of Jews and Gentiles both. Some parts of the law, Christ himself ended even before the coming of the Spirit. So in Mark, he goes through and he's gathering grain on the Sabbath, and the text very specifically says of Christ, this he did, declaring all foods clean. Put an end to it, even before the resurrection. So when did the Mosaic Law end? Well, it ended upon the resurrection of Christ, and we are now in a different dispensation, and we have the royal law of liberty. So when Paul was with the Jews, he looked just like the Jews. And if he knew that eating such and such a food would offend them, he didn't eat it. He didn't advocate they break the Mosaic Law. He taught them about the Messiah, who was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believed. This is important in eschatology, because if the Church of God is going to become predominantly Jewish before the second coming of Christ, before the rapture, then it would do us well to recognize, as Gentiles, we should be able to move into Jewish contexts without giving offense and embracing Jews as brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the church, on equal standing and equal footing with Gentiles, which is the message of Ephesians. Not Jew, Gentile, but Gentile and Jew. So this would have caused Jews, especially those who were Pharisees, a tremendous headache, because all through the Old Testament, we are Jews and you are dogs. But now comes grace, and we are one man, the church in Christ, on equal footing. One system of sanctification, one system of salvation. So that's my synopsis on what Paul did with the whole issue of the law. And he had no problems following James' recommendation. So if you read your commentaries, I disagree with them. Paul did not sin. Paul did not make an error. Paul was not inconsistent by complying with James' request and the elders in Jerusalem to cooperate and show the Christian Jews, the believing Jews, what his true theology was. All right, let's go here to 31 to 36, where Paul is going to attempt to be killed. One thing they're agreed on, they're trying to drag him out, but with the chaos, they wanted to stop Jews coming in and stop Jews going out, so the doors were shut. Now I'm back in Acts chapter 21, verse 31. 21, 31. Now they were seeking to kill him. As they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately, having taken soldiers and centurions — the centurions would be the best of the 100, you get 100 soldiers and you find the best of them. How many of you all like to watch boxing? Okay, good. All you males out there, appreciate that. I like boxing. I enjoy boxing. You know, did some of it years ago until I had some sense beat into me. But I enjoy the strategy of it. I enjoy the way the different fights are set up. I like to watch how this goes. You know, the referees, I don't like the mixed martial arts. That's just too violent. But, you know, you'd say the same about me and see how inconsistent that is about boxing. But the centurions would be your heavyweights, the ones that have the belts. They win their division. And it's always fun to watch the new upstart come against the old guy who's got the title. Put 100 people in the ring, and at the end of the day, this is going to be the centurion. So the commander, who would have been, by age and ability, the centurion of the centurions, he hears chaos in the temple, not a new problem, marshals the troops, storms his way, he's leading the group. Don't get in front of him, you'll regret it. So in this riot, the soldiers, the centurions, and the commander, they ran down upon them. Now when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Unlike today's riots, where our current governmental position is that everybody has the right to riot and to assault good citizens and steal and break into stores and burn cars. And this is a legitimate expression of their unhappiness with the current political system. Note the satire if those are listening on the tape. The soldiers stopped beating the Paul when the soldiers, the people stopped beating when the soldiers showed up. And having come, the commander took him and commanded him to be bound with chains. Step one, take the guy that they're trying to tear apart, put him in chains. Two chains, actually. Had feet and hands. And he was inquiring, whoever he might be, and what he has done. All right, what's the reason this guy is in the middle of this melee? Okay, verse 34. Now some were crying out one thing, and others were crying out this thing in the crowd, and not being able to know firmness, not being able to see clearly what was going on because of the tumult. So he listens to this, listens to that, none of it makes sense, they're all screaming. He issues the command for him to be taken to the barracks. And when he happened to the stairs, apparently they're going to carry him upstairs, he just happened to be being carried by the soldiers. So here you have the centurions, Paul's bound with chains, they hoist him up onto their shoulders and make a path through the crowd and take him upstairs to be taken to the barracks. And they're doing this because of the violence of the crowd, for the multitude of the people were crying out, kill him, eliminate him, execute him. So what they're crying out. Take him away means, well, they're already taking him away. That's not what they are crying out. They're crying out, kill him, get rid of him. All right, in verses 37 to 22, verse 2, we're going to see Paul's positioning for his testimony. He's going to try and be able to get his testimony forward, because right now he's came carried. And being about to lead Paul into the barracks, Paul said to the commander, if it might be possible for me to speak to you. And he was replying, you know Greek? So Paul speaks to the commander in Greek. Apparently the commander only understood Greek, which is part of the reason why he probably didn't understand what the tumult was saying. Because while they would have been speaking to them in Greek, it would have been a Hebraic accent of Greek. Like if you ever visit with an African who's from Africa and you listen, as soon as they open their mouth, they're speaking English, but it doesn't sound the same. I had problems with a translator in Burundi because the only English speakers he had translated were from Nigeria. So the Nigerians speak English, but they do so with a Nigerian accent, and he'd never heard an American accent. So he had We had a lot of fun with that. So he says, you know Greek? Paul would have spoken flawless, perfect, fluent Greek, given the city that he was raised in. You are not, this is a negative question, you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the crowds and led out into the desert 4,000 males. These were assassins, are you? And Paul said, I am a person indeed, a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, not an insignificant city, and a citizen. And request of you, permit me to speak to the crowd. So the commander's in trouble. One, because he's now bound, a Roman citizen, without cause, from a superior city than his own. So Paul is exactly where he wants to be, speaking to the commander, asking for permission. And having given permission to him, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And there was a great silence that came over. As noisy as they were, now he's up on the stairs and he motions to them, no longer bound, he's motioning with the hand. The Roman centurion unbinds him, puts him on his feet, and probably apologizes to him and says, sure, speak to the crowd. So the hush hits the crowd, and he motioned with his hand, and he addressed them in their Hebrew language, saying, so now the centurion is out of the loop. He doesn't know what's being said. And here we have Paul's testimony. Let's go through it quickly. I indeed am a male, a Jew, having been born in Tarsus of Cilicia and having been reared in that city at the feet of Gamaliel, and having been educated, he was one of the foremost rabbis, Pharisee rabbis, having been educated according to the strictness of the father law. The father law would be the Pharisaical law. Zealous, being in a state of zeal, zealous of God, just as all of you are today. So first step, stage one, I was just like you. I, parentheses, persecuted this way. The way is what they referred to Christianity as. His audience knew this term, the way. I persecuted this way continually, even unto death, until death. The persecution had death of the believer in mind, binding and delivering into prison, males and also females, as also the high priest bears witness to me. Remember, they're in the temple. And the high priest who would have written those letters is there. He knows that he had written those letters for Paul. And all the council, the presbytery, all the elders of the Jews knew that Paul was exactly right. I was going to bring even the ones being there, having been bound and chained in Jerusalem, in order that they should be punished. So even unto Damascus, where the Jews was, he received these letters, went as far as Damascus, 500-600 miles away, and was in the process of bringing them back to Jerusalem for punishment. Now it came to pass, as I journeyed, I came near to Damascus about midday, and suddenly out of heaven a great light shone around me, and I fell to the ground, verse 7, I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why are you prosecuting, these are the legal proceedings that Paul is involved in. Why are you prosecuting me? Emphatic. And I answered, who are you, Lord? Now in Greek, you'll see two different things. One, it says that the men who were with them heard the voice. And other places it says they didn't hear the voice. And people will point out, oh, this is a contradiction in Scripture. It's not. There's two different cases in Greek. You use one with understanding, with comprehension, hearing with comprehension, and you use the other, hearing without comprehension. In English, we have two different words. So if I say, did you hear me? Then your teenager has to come up with an answer. Did they hear with comprehension, or did they just hear a bunch of noise? So if you say, did you understand what I've said? Now you're on a different level. Now they have to repeat back to you what it was that was said. And Greek does the same thing. It just uses the same word. So Paul heard the voice and understood it. The other ones who heard the noise didn't understand it, and they ran away. Scripture has no contradictions. And he said to me, verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, that is, from Nazareth, where Jesus was raised, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now the ones with me, seeing the light indeed, they saw it, and they were being terrified because the voice, they did not hear the one speaking to me. There's your apparent inconsistency. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do? What should I do? And the Lord said to me, get up, having arisen, go into Damascus, and there will be told you concerning all the things being appointed for you to do. In words, Christ has his life planned out. And as I was not able to see from the glory of that light, being led by the hand by the ones accompanying me, I came to Damascus, and a certain devout man, according to the law, this is a Jewish believer, his name is Ananias, having a good testimony with all of the Jews, he adds this for his audience, all the Jews dwelling there, having come to see me and having stood, he said, Brother Saul, recover your sight. And that same hour I recovered my sight, and that very same hour I recovered it. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you, in a middle voice here. It's for himself that God chose Paul. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his wishes, what he wants done. And he's appointed you to see the just one, is a reference to the Lord Jesus, and to hear a voice out of his mouth. Paul not only heard Christ on this occasion, but for 2 years in the Sinai Peninsula, known as Arabia in those days, he was taught personally by Christ and became an apostle like one of the 11. Because you will be a witness for him to all mankind and of what you have seen and what you have heard. So when you're asked a question and you don't know what the answer is, the answer always goes back to your testimony. It's testimony time. One of the things we do when we have our Thanksgiving service is let people give testimonies. And every time we've done it, it's amazing to me how radically different every person's testimony is. It's how God has brought you to himself. For myself, I have no idea when I became a believer in Christ. I don't ever remembering a time that I didn't believe in Christ. My mother told me that I was a little kid and I came in after a Sunday school class. I've been out playing in the backyard in the fields. And I came in, so I said, now let me get this straight. Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin, so I wouldn't have to pay for my sin. Is that right? And she said, that's right. And I said, well, that's really neat. That's great. I turned around and went back out. And I have no recollection of it. But I don't ever remember a time when I didn't know the Lord. For some, their testimony is like the light coming on now in the morning. When does it get light? Well, I don't know. Sometime around 7, the light starts coming on. You know, and about 8 o'clock, you look out and it's fully bright. Sometime it got light. For others, you go in and flip on the light switch and the light comes on. And God has people everywhere in between. But don't ever grow tired of sharing your testimony. It's God's reaching out to you just like he reached out to Paul. He loves you, he sought you, and he brought you to himself. So give thanks for that and share it with other people. A bunch of times Paul does that in the